A reading from the collected works of Robert L. Dabney, Volume 2, The Public Preaching of Women. In this day, innovations march with rapid strides. The fantastic suggestion of yesterday, entertained only by a few fanatics, and then only mentioned by the sober to be ridiculed, is today the audacious reform, and will be tomorrow the recognized usage. Novelties are so numerous and so wild and rash that in even conservative minds a sensibility of wonder is exhausted and the instinct of righteous resistance fatigued. A few years ago, the public preaching of woman was universally condemned among all conservative denominations of Christians, and indeed within their bounds was totally unknown. Now the innovation is brought face to face even with the southern churches, and female preachers are knocking at our doors. We are told that already public opinion is so truckling before the boldness and plausibility of their claims that ministers of our own communion begin to hesitate, and men hardly know whether they have the moral courage to adhere to the right. These remarks show that a discussion of women's proper place in Christian society is again timely. The arguments advanced by those who profess reverence for the Bible in favor of this unscriptural usage must, of course, be chiefly rationalistic. They do indeed profess to appeal to the sacred history of the prophetesses, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Anna, as proving that sex was no sufficient barrier to public work in the church. But the fatal answer is that these holy women were inspired. Their call was exceptional and supernatural. There could be no fair reasoning from the exception to the ordinary rule. Elijah, in his civic relation to the kingdom of the 10 tribes, would have been but a private citizen without his prophetic afflatus. By virtue of this, we find him exercising the highest of the regal functions, 1 Kings 18, administering the capital penalty ordained by the law against seducers into idolatry, when he sentenced the priests of Baal and ordered their execution. But it would be a most dangerous inference to argue from this that any other private citizen, if moved by pious zeal, might usurp the punitive functions of the public magistrate. It is equally bad logic to infer that because Deborah prophesied when the supernatural impulse of the Spirit moved her, therefore any other pious woman who feels only the impulses of ordinary grace may usurp the function of the public preacher. It must be remembered, besides, that all who claim a supernatural inspiration must stand prepared to prove it by supernatural works. If any of our preaching women will work a genuine miracle, then and not till then will she be entitled to stand on the ground of Deborah or Anna. A feeble attempt is made to find an implied recognition of the right of women to preach in 1 Corinthians 11:5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. They would fain find here the implication that the woman who feels a call may prophesy in public, if she does so with a bonnet on her head, and that the apostle provides for admitting so much. But when we turn to the 14th chapter, verses 34 and 35, we find the same apostle strictly forbidding public preaching in the churches to women and enjoining silence. No honest reader of Scripture can infer that he meant by inference to allow the very thing which, in the same epistle and in the same part of it, he expressly prohibits. It is a criminal violence to represent him as thus contradicting himself. He did not mean in chapter 11, verse 5, to imply that any woman might ever preach in public either with bonnet on or off. The learned John Gill, followed by many more recent expositors, supposes that in this place the word prophesy only means praise, as it is unquestionably does in some places, as in 1 Chronicles 25:2. The sons of Asaph and Judathan prophesied with a harp, and as the Targums render it in many places in the Old Testament. Thus the ordinance of worship which the apostle is regulating just here is not public preaching at all, but the sacred singing of psalms. And all that is here settled is that Christian females, whose privilege it is to join in this praise, must not do so with unveiled heads, in imitation of some pagan priestesses when conducting their unclean or lascivious worship, but must sing God's public praises with heads modestly veiled. We have no reason to resort to this explanation. Reasonable though it be, the apostle is about to prepare the way for his categorical exclusion of women from public discourse. He does so by alluding to the intrusion which had probably begun, along with many other disorders in the Corinthian churches, and by pointing to its obvious unnaturalness. Thus he who stands up in public as a herald and representative of heaven's king must stand with uncovered head. The honor of the sovereign for whom he speaks demands this. But no woman can present herself in public with uncovered head without sinning against nature and her sex. Hence no woman can be a public herald of Christ. Thus this passage, instead of implying the admission, really argues the necessary exclusion of women from the pulpit. But the rationalistic arguments are more numerous and are urged with more confidence. First, in natural order is a plea that some Christian women are admitted to possess every gift claimed by males: zeal, learning, piety, power of utterance, and it is asked why these are not qualifications for the ministry in the case of the woman as well as of the man. It is urged that there is a mischievous and even a cruel impolicy in depriving the church of the accessions and souls of the good which these gifts and graces might procure when exercised in the pulpit. Again, some profess that they have felt the spiritual and conscientious impulse to proclaim the gospel which crowns God's call to the ministry. They must obey God rather than men, and they warn us against opposing their impulse, lest happily we be found even to fight against God. They argue that the apostle himself has told us, in a new creation of grace, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, Colossians 3:11, Galatians 3:28. But if the spiritual kingdom thus levels all social and temporal distinctions, its official rights should equally be distributed in disregard of them all. And last, it is claimed that God has decided the question by setting the seal of his favor on the preaching of some blessed women, such as the friend, Miss Sarah Smiley. If the results of her ministry are not gracious, then all the fruits of the gospel may as reasonably be discredited. And they ask, triumphantly, would God employ and honor an agency which he himself makes unlawful? We reply, yes. This confident argument is founded on a very transparent mistake. God does not indeed honor, but he does employ agents whom he disapproves. Surely God does not approve a man who preaches Christ for envy and strife, Philippians 1:15. Yet the apostle rejoices in it, and knows that it shall result in salvation through his prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two very simple truths, which no believer disputes, explode the whole force of this appeal to results. One is that a truly good person may go wrong in one particular, and our Heavenly Father, who is exceedingly forbearing, may withhold his displeasure from the misguided efforts of his child through Christ's intercession, because though he is misguided, he is his child. The other is that it is one of God's clearest and most blessed prerogatives to bring good out of evil. Thus, who can doubt but it is wrong for a man dead in sins to intrude into the sacred ministry? Yet God has often employed such sinners to convert souls, not sanctioning their profane intrusion, but glorifying his own grace by overruling it. This experimental plea may also be refuted by another answer. If the rightfulness of actions is to be determined by their results, then it ought evidently to be by their whole results. But who is competent to say whether the whole results of one of these pious disorders will be beneficial or mischievous? A zealous female converts or confirms several souls by her preaching. Granted, but may she not, by this example, in the future introduce an amount of confusion, intrusion, strife, error, and scandal, which will greatly overweigh the first partial good? This question cannot be answered until time is ended, and it will require an omniscient mind to judge it. Thus, it becomes perfectly clear that present seeming good results cannot ever be a sufficient justification of conduct which violates a rule of the word. This is our only sure guide. Bad results following a course of action not commanded in the word may present a sufficient, even an imperative reason for stopping, and good results following such action may suggest some probability in its favor. This is all a finite mind is authorized to argue in these matters of God's service. And when the course of action transgresses the commandment, such probability becomes worthless. Pursuing the arguments of the opposite party in the reverse order, we remark next that when the apostle teaches the equality of all and the privilege of redemption, it is obvious he is speaking in general, not of official positions in the visible church, but of access to Christ and participation in his blessings. The expository ground of this construction is that thus alone can we save him from self-contradiction. For his exclusion of women from the pulpit is as clear and emphatic as his assertion of the universal equality in Christ. Surely he does not mean to contradict himself. Our construction is established also by other instances of a similar kind. The apostle expressly excludes neophytes from office, yet no one dreams that he would have made the recency of their engrafting a ground of discrimination against their equal privileges in Christ. Doubtless the apostle would have been as ready to assert that in Christ there is neither young nor old, as that in him there is neither male nor female. So every sane man would exclude children from office in the church, yet no one would disparage their equal interest in Christ. So the apostle inhibited Christians who were implicated in polygamy from office, however sincere their repentance. So the canons of the early church forbade slaves to be ordained until they had legally procured emancipation, and doubtless they were right in this rule. But in Christ there is neither bond nor free. If, then, the equality of these classes in Christ did not imply their fitness for public office in the church, neither does the equality of females with males in Christ imply it. Last, the scope of the apostle in these places proves that he meant no more, for his object in referring to this blessed Christian equality is there seen to be to infer that all classes have a right to church membership, if believers, and that Christian love and communion ought to embrace all. When the claim is made that the church must concede the ministerial function to the Christian woman, who sincerely supposes she feels the call to it, we have a perilous perversion of the true doctrine of vocation. True, this vocation is spiritual, but it is also scriptural. The same Spirit who really calls a true minister also dictated the Holy Scriptures. When even a good man says that he thinks the Spirit calls him to preach, there may be room for doubt. But there can be no doubt whatever that the Spirit calls no person to do what the Word dictated by him forbids. The Spirit cannot contradict himself. No human being is entitled to advance a specific call of the Spirit for him individually to do or teach something contrary to or beside the Scriptures previously given to the church unless he can sustain his claim by miracle. Again, the true doctrine of vocation is that the man whom God has designed and qualified to preach learns his call through the Word. The Word is the instrument by which the Spirit teaches him, with prayer, that he is to preach. Hence, when a person professes to have felt this call, whom the Word distinctly precludes from the work, is a neophyte, the child, the penitent polygamist, the female, although we may ascribe her mistake to an amiable zeal. Yet we absolutely know she is mistaken. She has confounded a human impulse with the Spirit's vocation. Last, the scriptural vocation comes not only through the heart of the candidate, but of the brotherhood, and the call is never complete until the believing choice of the brethren has confirmed it. But by what shall they be guided? By the say-so of anyone who assumes to be sincere? Nay, verily, the brethren are expressly commanded not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they are of God. They have no other rule than Scripture. Who can believe that God's Spirit is the agent of such anarchy as this, where the brotherhood hold in their hands a word, teaching them that God does not call any woman, and yet a woman insists against them that God calls her. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It is on this very subject of vocation to public teaching that the apostle makes this declaration. The argument from the seeming fitness of some women by their gifts and graces to edify the churches by preaching is then merely utilitarian and unbelieving. When God endows a woman as he did Mrs. Elizabeth Fry, it may be safely assumed that he has some wise end in view. He has some sphere in earth or heaven in which her gifts will come into proper play. But surely it is far from reverent for the creature to decide against God's word that this sphere is a pulpit. His wisdom is better than man's. The sin involves a presumption of Uzzah. He was right in thinking that it would be a bad thing to have the sacred art tumbled into the dust, and in thinking that he had as much physical power to steady it, and as much accidental proximity as any Levite of them all. He was wrong in presuming to serve God in a way he had said he did not choose to be served. So when men lament the unemployed spiritual power, which they suppose exists in many gifted females, as a dead loss to the church, they are reasoning with Uzzah. They are presumptuously setting the human wisdom above God's wisdom. The argument then, whether any woman may be a public preacher of the word, should be prevalently one of Scripture. Does the Bible really prohibit it? We assert that it does. And first, the Old Testament, which contained in germ all the principles of the New, allowed no regular church office to any woman. When a few of that sex were employed as mouthpieces of God, it was in an office purely extraordinary, and in which they could adduce a supernatural attestation of their commission. No woman ever ministered at the altar as either priest or Levite. No female elder was ever seen in a Hebrew congregation. No woman ever sat on the throne of the theocracy except the pagan usurper and murderess, Athaliah. Now, Presbyterians at least believed that the church order of the Old Testament church was imported into the New, with less modification than any other part of the old religion. The ritual of types was greatly modified. New sacramental symbols replaced the old. The temple of sacrifice was superseded, leaving no sanctuary beneath the heavenly one, save the synagogue, the house of prayer. But the primeval presbyterial order continued unchanged. The Christianized synagogue became the Christian congregation, with its eldership, teachers, and deacons, and its women invariably keeping silence in the assembly. The probability thus raised is strong. Secondly, if human language can make anything plain, it is that the New Testament institutions do not allow the woman to rule or to usurp authority over the man. See 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 11:3. And 7 and 10, Ephesians 5:22 and 23, 1 Peter 3:1, 5 and 6. In ecclesiastical affairs, at least, the woman's position in the church is subordinate to the man's. But according to New Testament precedent and doctrine, the call to public teaching and ruling in the church must go together. Every elder is not a public teacher, but every regular public teacher must be a ruling elder. It is clearly implied in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there were ruling elders who were not preachers, but never was a regular preacher heard of who was not ex officio a ruling elder. The scriptural qualifications for public teaching, the knowledge, piety, experience, authority, dignity, purity, moral weight, were a fortiori qualifications for ruling. The greater includes the less. Hence, it is simply inconceivable that the qualified person could experience a true call to public teaching and not also be called a spiritual rule. Hence, if it is right for the woman to preach, she must also be a ruling elder. But God has expressly prohibited the latter and assigned a woman a domestic and social place in which her ecclesiastical rule would be anarchy. The argument may be put in a most practical and ad hominem shape. Let it be granted, for argument's sake, that there is a woman whose gifts and graces, spiritual wisdom and experience, are so superior, her friends feel with her, that it is a blamable loss of power in the church to confine her to silence in the public assembly. She accordingly exercises her public gift rightfully and successfully. She becomes a spiritual parent of newborn souls. Is it not right that her spiritual progeny should look up to her for guidance? How can she, from her position, justify herself in refusing the second service? She felt herself properly impelled by the deficiency in the quantity or quality of the male preaching at this place, to break over the restraints of sex and constitute her superior gifts to the winning of souls. Now, if it appear that a similar deficiency of male supervision, either in quantity or quality, exists at the same place, the same impulse must, by the stronger reason, prompt her to assume the less public and obtrusive work of supervision. There is no sense in her straining out the gnat after she has swallowed the camel. She ought to act the ruling elder and thus conserve the fruits she has planted. She ought to admonish, command, censor, and excommunicate her male converts, including possibly the husband she is to obey at home, if the real welfare of the soul she has won requires. The attempt may be made to escape this crushing demonstration by saying that these women consider themselves as preaching, not as presbyters, but as lay persons, that theirs is but a specimen of legitimate lay preaching. The answers are that stated, public lay preaching is not legitimate either for women or men who remain without ordination, and that the terms of the inspired prohibition against the public preaching of women are such as to exclude this plea. Let us now look at these laws themselves. We shall find them peculiarly, even surprisingly explicit. First, we have 1 Corinthians 11:3-16, where the apostle discusses the relation and deportment of the sexes in the public Christian assemblages. And he assures the Corinthians in verses 2 and 16 that the rules he here announces were universally accepted by all the churches. The reader will not be wearied by details of exposition. A careful reading of the passage will give to him the best evidence for our interpretation and its complete coherence and consistency. Two principles then are laid down. First, verse 4, that the man should preach or pray in public with his head uncovered, because he then stands forth as God's herald and representative, and to assume at that time the emblem of subordination, a covered head, is a dishonor to the office and to God it represents. Secondly, verses 5 and 13, that on the contrary, for a woman to appear or to perform any public religious function in a Christian assembly unveiled is a glaring impropriety, because it is contrary to the subordination of the position assigned her by her Maker and to the modesty and reserve suitable to her sex. And even nature settles the point by giving her long hair as her natural veil. Even as good taste and a natural sense of propriety would protest against a woman's going in public short of that beautiful badge and adornment of her sex, like a rough soldier or a laborer, even so clearly does nature herself sustain God's law in requiring the woman to appear always modestly covered in the sanctuary. The holy angels who are present as invisible spectators, hovering over the Christian assemblies, would be shocked by seeing women professing godliness publicly throw off this appropriate badge of their position, verse 10. The woman, then, has a right to the privileges of public worship and the sacraments. She may join audibly in the praises and prayers of the public assembly, where the usages of the body encourage responsive prayer, but she must always do this veiled or covered. The apostle does not in this chapter pause to draw the deduction that if every public herald of God must be unveiled, and a woman must never be unveiled in public, then she can never be a public herald. But let us wait. He is not done with these questions of order in public worship. He steadily continues the discussion of them through the 14th chapter, and he there at length reaches the conclusion he had been preparing. And in verses 34 and 35, expressly prohibits women to preach publicly. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak in that public place, but to be in subordination, as also the law saith. And if they wish to learn something about some doctrine which they there hear discussed, but do not comprehend, let them ask their own husbands at home. for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. And in verse 37, he shuts up the whole discussion by declaring that if anybody pretends to have the Spirit or the inspiration of prophecy so as to be entitled to contest Paul's rules, the rules are the commandments of the Lord, Christ, not Paul's mere personal conclusions. So that to contest them on such pretensions of spiritual impulse is inevitably wrong and presumptuous, for the immutable Lord does not legislate in contradictory ways. The next passage is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. In the 8th verse, the apostle, having taught what should be the tenor of the public prayers and why, says, I ordain, therefore, that the males pray in every place, in which the two sexes prayed publicly together. He then, according to the tenor of the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, commands Christian women to frequent the Christian assemblies in raiment at once removed from untidiness and luxury, and so fashioned as to express the retiring modesty of their sex. He then adds, let the women learn in quiet in all subordination, but I do not permit women to teach in public, nor to play the ruler over man, but to be in quietude. For Adam was first fashioned, then Eve. Again, Adam was not deceived by Satan, but the woman, having been deceived, came to be in transgression first. However, she shall be saved by the childbearing if they abide with modest discretion and faith and love and sanctity. In 1 Timothy 5, 9-15, a sphere of church labor is evidently defined for aged single women, and for them only who are widows or celibates without near kindred. So specific is the apostle that he categorically fixes the limit below which the church may not go in accepting even such laborers as 60 years. What was this sphere of labor? It was evidently some form of diaconal work, and not preaching, because the age, qualifications, and connections all point to these private charitable tasks, and the uninspired history confirms it. To all younger women, the apostle then assigns their expressed fear in these words, verse 14, I ordain accordingly that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no start to the adversary to revile. Here is at least strong negative evidence that Paul assigned no public preaching function to women. In Titus 2, 4 and 5, women who have not reached old age are to be affectionate to their husbands, fond of their children, prudent, pure, keepers at home, benevolent, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And the only teaching function hinted even for the aged woman is verse 4, that they should teach these private domestic virtues to their younger sisters. Does not the apostle here assign the home as a proper sphere of the Christian woman? That is her kingdom, in neither the secular nor the ecclesiastical commonwealth. Her duties in her home are to detain her away from the public functions. She is not to be a ruler of men, but a loving subject to her husband. The grounds on which the apostle rests the divine legislation against the preaching of women make it clear that we have construed it aright. Collating 1 Corinthians 11 with 1 Timothy 2, we find them to be the following. The male was the first creation of God, the female a subsequent one. Then the female was made from the substance of the male, being taken from his side. The end of the woman's creation and existence to be a helpmeet for man, in a sense in which the man was not originally designed as a helpmeet for the woman. Hence God, from the beginning of man's existence as a sinner, put the wife under the kindly authority of the husband, making him the head and her the subordinate in domestic society. The Lord said in Genesis 3:16, Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Then last, the agency of the woman in yielding first to satanic temptation, and aiding to seduce her husband into sin, was punished by this subjection. And a sentence on the first woman has been extended by imputation to all her daughters. These are the grounds on which the apostle says the Lord enacted that in the church assemblies, the women shall be pupil and not public teacher, ruled and not ruler. The reasons bear upon all women of all ages and civilizations alike. Hence the honest expositor must conclude that the enactments are of universal force. Such reasons are indeed in strong opposition to the radical theories of individual human rights and equality now in vogue with many, Instead of allowing to all human beings a specific equality and an absolute natural independence, these scriptural doctrines assume that there are orders of human beings naturally unequal in their inherited rights, as in their bodily and mental qualities. That God has not ordained any human being to this proud independence, but placed all in subordination under authority, the child under its mother, the mother under her husband, the husband under the ecclesiastical and civil magistrates, and these under the law, whose guardian and avenger is God himself. And so far from flouting the doctrine of imputation as an antiquated barbarism, these scriptures represent it as a living and just ruling principle, this very day determining. By the guilt of a woman who sinned 6,000 years ago, when combining with the natural qualities of sex propagated in a race, a subordinate social state, and a rigid disqualification for certain actions for half the human race. Between the popular theories of individual human right and this sort of political philosophy, there is indeed an irreconcilable opposition, but this is inspired. The only solution is that the other, despite all its confidence and arrogance, is false and hollow. He that replies against God, let him answer it. The inspired legislation is explicit to every candid reader as human language can well make it. Yet modern ingenuity is essayed to explain it away. One is not surprised to find these expositions, even when advanced by those who profess to accept the scriptures, tinctured with no small savor of infidelity. For a true and honest reverence for the inspiration of scripture would scarcely try so hopeless a task as the sophisticating of so plain a law. Thus sometimes we hear these remarks uttered almost as a sneer. Oh, this is the opinion of Paul, a crusty old bachelor, an Oriental, with his head stuffed with those ideas of women which were current when society made her an ignoramus, a plaything, and a slave. Or we are referred to the fable of the paintings of the man dominating the lion, in which the man was always a painter. And it is said, Paul was a man. He is jealous for the usurped dominion of his sex. The law would be different if it were uttered through woman. What is all this except open unbelief and resistance when the apostle says expressly that this legislation was the enactment of that Christ who condescended to be born of woman? Again, one would have us read the prohibition of 1 Corinthians 14:34. It is not permitted to females to babble. Some pretended usage is cited to show that the verb is here used in a bad sense only, and that the prohibition to a woman to talk nonsense in public address does not exclude but rather implies her right to preach, provided she preaches well and solidly. No expositor will need a reply to criticism so wretchedly absurd as this. But it may not be amiss to point out in refutation that the opposite of this word in Paul's own mind in the statement is to be silent. The implied distinction then is not here between solid speech and babbling, but between speaking publicly at all and keeping silence. Another evasion is to say that the law is indeed explicit, but it was temporary. When woman was what paganism and the Oriental harem had made her, she was indeed unfit for ruling and public teaching. She was but a grown-up child, ignorant, capricious, and rash, like other children. And while she remained, so the apostle's exclusion was wise and just. But the law was not meant to apply to the modern Christian woman, lifted by better institutions into an intellectual, moral, and literary equality with the man. Doubtless were the apostle here, he would himself avow it. This is indeed more decent, but as an exegesis, it is as unfair and untenable as the other. For first, it is false that the conception of female character Christianized, which was before the apostle's mind, when enacting this exclusion from the pulpit, was the conception of an ignorant grown-up child from the harem. The harem was not a legitimate Hebrew institution. Polygamy was not the rule, but the exception, in reputable Hebrew families. Nor were devout Jews, such as Paul had been, ignorant of the unlawfulness of such domestic abuses. Jewish manners and laws were not Oriental, but a glorious exception to Orientalism, and a place they assigned woman. And God's word of the Old Testament had doubtless done among the Jews the same ennobling work for women which we now claim Christianity does. To the competent archaeologist, it is known that it has ever been a trait of Judaism to assign an honorable place to woman, and the Jewish race has ever been as rare an exception as Tacitus says the German race was to the pagan depression of the sex common in ancient days. Accordingly, we never find the apostle drawing a depreciated picture of woman. Every allusion of his to the believing woman is full of reverent respect and honor. Among the Christian women who came into Paul's history, there is not one who is portrayed after this imagined pattern of childish ignorance and weakness. Lydia, Lois, Eunice, Phoebe, Priscilla, Damaris, the Roman Mary, the Junia, the Tryphena, the Tryphosa, the beloved Persis of the Pauline history, and the elect lady, who was honored with the friendship of the aged John, all appear in the narrative as bright examples of Christian intelligence, activity, dignity, and nobleness. It was not left for the pretentious Christianity of the 19th century to begin the emancipation of woman. As soon as a primitive doctrine conquered a household, it did its blessed work in lifting up the feebler and oppressed sex. And it is evident that Paul's habitual conception of female Christian character in the churches in which he ministered was at least as favorable as his estimate of the male members. Thus, the state of facts on which this gloss rests had no existence for Paul's mind. He did not consider himself as legislating temporarily in view of the inferiority of the female Christian character of his day, for he did not think it inferior. When this invasion is inspected, it unmasks itself simply into an instance of quiet egotism. Says the Christian woman of the period virtually, "I am so elevated and enlightened that I am above the law, which was well enough for those old fogies, Priscilla, Persis, Eunice, and the elect lady." Indeed, this is modesty with a vengeance. Was Paul only legislating temporarily when he termed modesty one of the brightest jewels in the Christian woman's crown? A second answer is seen to this plea in the nature of the apostle's grounds for the law. Not one of them is personal, local, or temporary. Nor does he say that woman must not preach in public because he regards her as less pious, less zealous, less eloquent, less learned, less brave, or less intellectual than man. In the advocates of woman's right to this function, there is a continual tendency to a confusion of thought, as though the apostle, when he says that woman must not do what man does, meant to disparage her sex. This is a sheer mistake. His reasoning will be searched in vain for any disparagement of the qualities and virtues of that sex, and we may at this place properly disclaim all such intention also. Woman is excluded from this masculine task of public preaching by Paul, not because she is inferior to man, but simply because her Maker has ordained for her another work, which is incompatible with this. So he might have pronounced, as nature does, that she shall not sing bass, not because he thought the bass chords the more beautiful, perhaps he thought the pure alto of the feminine throat far the sweeter, but because her very constitution fits her for the latter part in the concert of human existence, and therefore unfits her for the other, the coarser, and less melodious part.